Well, last week we started the book of Jonah, and I just want to go through and show you the story so far. In verses 1 and 2, God gave Jonah a clear and unequivocal command. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, for reasons not yet explained, Jonah disobeyed that clear command. Instead of heading to Nineveh, he boarded a ship bound for Tarshish. Tarshish was on the south coast of Spain, as far as we can work out. In response, God then hurled a great wind upon the sea, verse 4 tells us, a tempest so severe that the ship threatened to break up. The sailors were terrified by this storm and even cast the cargo overboard, which sailors do not do normally, because that's their wages. Each man then cried out to his God, notice that it is a small g God, but did so to no avail. They then discovered that the passenger that they'd taken on board at Joppa, Jonah by name, was somehow and quite inexplicably asleep. The captain woke him and told him to cry out to his own God, again a small g. But Jonah didn't need to call out to his God, because he knew 100% that the storm was his own fault. Mind you, he didn't say that to the sailors. In fact, it only became known when they cast lots to determine whose fault it was that the finger was pointed at Jonah. Look at verses 8 to 10. Verse 7 tells us the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8, then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now their reaction to his recalcitrant or reluctant admission was to ask, "Are you nuts? Are you seriously trying to tell us that you are running away on a ship on the sea from the God who made the sea and the dry land?" And you can imagine the look on his face, like, duh. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah's preferred option was to die by drowning rather than have to go and fulfill his mission in going and preaching to Nineveh. That's how much he hated the people of Nineveh. But at the same time, he was also so gutless that he didn't jump overboard himself. He wanted them to throw him in. All of which gives us a bit of an idea of who Jonah was and what he was like. Look at verses 13 to 16. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, just before we leave the sailors, I want to go through a very interesting contrast that John MacArthur provides in his study Bible. Now, I've actually added to it, right? But this is a contrast between Jonah on the one hand and the sailors on the other. Let's go through it bit by bit. First of all, let's look at history. Jonah's history, Jonah was a Hebrew with a rich history of Yahweh's faithfulness. The mariners were Gentiles with no history of Yahweh at all. Jonah was monotheistic. That means he believed in the one true God. Verse 9 tells us that. Whereas they were polytheistic, worshipping many gods. And Jonah was rightly related to the true God in some way. Bit hard to tell at this stage. But they, by contrast, had no relationship with the true God at all. That's their history. Now let's look at their choices. Jonah was spiritually insensitive. Even as he was on the ship, he was going in the wrong way away from Yahweh, so he thought, verse 5 tells us. The mariners, by contrast, were spiritually sensitive, moving in the right direction toward Yahweh, and they prayed. Jonah showed no compassion towards Nineveh. Indeed, he was running away, or trying to run away from the journey to Nineveh in verse 3. Whereas they were compassionate towards Jonah, verses 11 to 14. Jonah was rebellious and therefore disciplined but not destroyed, according to verse 7. They were brought to worship, as in the mariners, were brought to worship and committed themselves to God. Now you can see I've color-coded those things. The advantages are in green, the disadvantages are in red. They are the opposite of what they should be, or what you would expect. Conclusion: historically, Jonah had all the spiritual advantages, but did not act on them. Instead, he chose to distance himself from God. In practice, he neither feared nor obeyed God. In contrast to the mariners, historically, the mariners had all the spiritual disadvantages, yet they chose to act in ways that were more God-honoring. Given evidence of Yahweh's sovereignty, they trusted him, fearing and obeying him. The further you get into this book of Jonah, the more interesting it gets, eh? Just amazing. This brings us to verse 17. Look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It is likely that the mariners witnessed Jonah being taken by that huge fish. They would have said something like, "It swallowed him in one bite." Well, in one go anyway, it didn't actually bite him. It seemed to suck him up in one gulp. That guy is a goner for sure. Now that's where we pick up the story this week. The five sermon titles in this particular series are as follows. Last week we looked at sermon number one, Jonah's descent. And by descent I mean disobedience to God rather than descent as in going down. Today we will look at sermon number two, Jonah's torment. Next week we will look at grace, God's testament. Then we will look at sermon number four, the Ninevites repent. And number five will be Jonah recalcitrant. I know it's an A-N-T for recalcitrant, not E-N-T, but it works. So today our sermon title is Jonah's torment. Our text is Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 to chapter 2 verse 6a. We're going to have three main points plus an application. So let's go to point number one this morning. The problem, in inverted commas, of the big fish. The problem of the big fish. In 1891, a guy by the name of James Bartley supposedly fell overboard from a ship called the Star of the East, a whaling vessel off the coast of Argentina. A whale was harpooned, but then attacked one of the small boats containing two men. One man was drowned and the other disappeared. They eventually killed the whale, and the second man, 21-year-old James Bartley, was supposedly found alive in the whale's stomach. He supposedly lived until the age of 39. He was 21 when he was taken, supposedly, and he lived until the age of 39 as a cobbler in Gloucester, England. How many of you have heard this story? Thankfully, few of you. That's good. Bartley's remarkable story was retold in many, many newspapers from 1891 up until 1985. It was actually in the age in the 1940s. Yet none of the papers that ran the story ever bothered to fact-check the story. Astonishingly, no one ever even tried to interview James Bartley or even take a picture of him. That on its own ought to ring bells in our heads regarding the validity of this story. But the truth is that that story was an entire hoax. The Clipper, the Star of the East, did indeed exist, but it was not a whaling vessel, and the ship's manifest has no record whatsoever of James Bartley in its survival. The story was investigated and exposed as a hoax by the Australian Geographic magazine, January to February 2017. The article asks the question, did a 19th century sailor get swallowed by a sperm whale and survive? And the article then answers the question by stating, it depends on what you believe when you read the papers. Copies of that article are out in the foyer. If you're interested, you can pick one up on the way out. Now, the reason I bring up this issue is that since that time, Christians around the world have cited this supposed event as so-called proof that we need to read, that what we read in the book of Jonah is plausible. In fact, many 20th century commentaries on the book of Jonah cite this story. Many of them. This ought to be a cautionary tale for us. If Christians, including pastors, cite this story as proof about Jonah without checking the story's validity, they do so to their own shame. The truth is that whether or not a human survived in the past, or even if it occurs in some time in the future, such an event neither proves nor disproves what the Bible says concerning Jonah. We'll come back to this later on in the application. The trouble is that we err greatly if we focus our attention in the biblical account on the big fish. The fish is not the focus of the book. Who is the focus of the book? God, not Jonah. God is the focus of the book. Keep your finger there, or if you've got a bookmark, stick it there in Jonah, and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews 11, you should know, is the chapter on faith in the Bible. Wonderful chapter. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That verse agrees with what we read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that God created everything we see and all that is unseen as well out of nothing. And we accept that truth by faith. Now, if you as a Christian are able to accept by faith that God created everything out of nothing, then surely God can create a fish whose stomach could support life for a human being. If that is the case, then the so-called problem of a huge fish in the book of Jonah shrinks down to zero. I've often said that the hardest verse in the Bible is Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get past that verse and say, all right, I take that, the rest of the Bible is easy. Is it any wonder that people attack the Bible at Genesis 1, verse 1? No, it's not. Look there in chapter Hebrews 11, look at verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. As I've said many times, I am a simple man. If the Bible says that God made the universe and all it contains simply by speaking a word, and if that God says that he prepared a fish to swallow Jonah, who then transported him alive to the shoreline somewhere along the Mediterranean Ocean, I don't have a problem with that. As fantastic as it may sound, I have no reason to question that statement, because I wasn't there at the time. And because I wasn't there, I have to either accept or reject the validity of those facts by faith. One of the guys that we witnessed to in the prisons last year, a self-confessed skeptic, he said, "I don't believe anything that I didn't see." And I said, "Well, that means that you must disbelieve everything that your grandfather or great-grandfather did." He sort of started back a bit. "I guess so." How much do you then believe? Do you believe the weather? Well, you didn't put the weather together. Maybe they got it right, maybe they got it wrong. You have to take stuff by faith. That's just the way it is, whether you claim to be a Christian or not. So people who reject the historicity of the biblical account of Jonah based on the supposed impossibility of the big fish must also do it by faith. It takes faith to believe that Jonah was taken by a big fish. It takes faith to believe that he did not get taken by a big fish. None of us were there. That's point number one. Point number two, dealing with the text of Jonah 1, verse 17. You can go back to Jonah chapter 1. Got several sub-points here. First one, the Lord appointed a great fish. Now, if you were with us last week, I pointed out that biblical writers used repetition to add emphasis to certain sections of their writings. In reading Scripture, it is important for us to be on the lookout for such repetition. But that repetition may not occur within our arbitrarily set texts. And just because things may not be repeated in the little brackets that we would put around the text that we choose, does not mean that the repetitions are not there. You'll see that chapter 1, verse 17 has the word appointed. It is repeated four times in the book of Jonah, but this is the only time it appears in this chapter. The other three times are in chapter 4. The word in English is variously translated as appointed in the English Standard Version. It's translated as prepared in the King James, New King James, and the Revised Version. It is translated designated in the New American Standard Bible or provided in the NIV. Now, we will look in more depth at this word when we get to chapter 4, but for now, go to chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant. Look at the start of verse 7. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm. Verse 8. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Okay? Those are the four occurrences of that word appointed. But if you just look at the little passage that you're looking at, you won't see that it's repeated. You've actually got to take, in this case, the whole book as a whole. Again, getting back to the fish, whatever sort of fish it wasn't a whale, but it was a fish, it just says a great fish. Again, we see a stark contrast. On the one hand, we have a sea creature without a conscience who nevertheless willingly obeyed God's command to swallow Jonah and transport him where God commanded. On the same side, we see in chapter 4 an unfeeling plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind, all of which obeyed God's command. And on the other hand, we have Jonah, a man with a conscience, who supposedly claimed to honor God and speak as his mouthpiece, who willingly disobeyed God's command. Second subpoint. 3 days and three nights. Verse 17 tells us very clearly that Jonah was inside the belly for 3 days and three nights of the fish. Now, generally, most people don't have a problem with that timeline as far as it goes in Jonah. Okay? The difficulty comes, at least to us with our Western presuppositions, which I'll come to in a moment. Our difficulty comes when we read that Jesus himself referred back to this same time frame, then prophesied that he too would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Okay. Again, stick your finger there in Jonah and turn over to Matthew chapter 12. We looked at this passage last week, but I want to spend a bit longer on it this morning. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. Please follow along. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, last week I noted how Jesus used this passage to demonstrate that he understood Jonah and his time inside the belly of the fish as being literal history. This week I want to focus on the time frame that Jesus used. Jesus stated that just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so too he would be dead 3 days and three nights. However, if you believe that Jesus died on Good Friday and was raised on Sunday morning, there is no way you can get 3 days and three nights, or even parts thereof, out of that time frame. For us, with our Western way of thinking, the phrase 3 days and three nights means a 72-hour period or thereabouts. A less specific time frame for us would be indicated if we just said 3 days. Okay, 3 days and three nights is far more specific to our way of thinking. So when some Christians read passages like Matthew 12, verse 40, they take the time frame literally and try to come up with solutions which incorporate at least a portion of 3 days and three nights. Now, let me pause at this point and state categorically that such people are not trying to diminish God's word. That's an important point. They hold to a high view of Scripture just as we do, and this stance ought to be acknowledged. This is not a liberal scholar's argument, okay? Generally, the ideas come down to two main alternatives. Option number one, Jesus was crucified on Thursday, or some even say Wednesday. And they go to John 19, verses 30 to 34. You needn't turn there, let me read it out to you. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the legs of the other that had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now the question for us is this. What did John mean in verse 31 by stating that the coming Sabbath was a high day? Obviously, each week had its own Sabbath. That was what we would call Saturday. Okay? And it was understood that if the Passover fell on a Friday, for example, then that day, the Friday, would be referred to as a high Sabbath. In other words, that week would then have two consecutive Sabbath days, the high Sabbath day being the Friday and the normal Sabbath being the Saturday. So if that was the case on this particular occasion, then Jesus was crucified not on the Friday but on the Thursday. In this interpretation, Jesus died on the Thursday afternoon at 3 p.m., thereby having part of Thursday, all of Thursday night, all of Friday and Friday night, all of Saturday and Saturday night, and was raised at dawn on Sunday morning. Hence, according to this understanding, Jesus was dead for slightly more than three whole days and three whole nights. In such an interpretation, Jesus' prophecy of Matthew 12 was literally fulfilled. As I said earlier, proponents of this view hold a high view of Scripture, the same as we do. Indeed, there may be some of you that hold this view as well. That's okay, right? However, there is another view which retains Jesus' death occurring on Friday and his resurrection occurring on Sunday morning. This is the view that John MacArthur holds. So this is option number two, Jesus crucified on Friday. Now, the MacArthur Study Bible has a note, if you're still in Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 40, he's got a note that says this, quote, 3 days and three nights is quoted from Jonah 1:17. It was a common way of underscoring the prophetic significance of a period of time. An expression like 40 days and 40 nights, see note on Matthew 4 verse 2, may in some cases simply refer to a period longer than a month. 3 days and three nights meant 3 days emphatically, and by Jewish reckoning would express aptly a period of time including 3 days in whole or in part. Thus, if Christ was crucified on the Friday, and if his resurrection occurred on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, by Hebrew reckoning, this period corresponds to 3 days and three nights. He says all sorts of elaborate schemes have been devised to suggest that Christ might have died on the Wednesday or Thursday just to accommodate a modern, extremely literal understanding of these words. But the original meaning does not require this wooden interpretation. End quote. Now, as John MacArthur stated, the problem is not so much with the phrase 3 days and three nights. The problem is actually with our Western understanding of that phrase, rather than the original Jewish understanding of it. It seems to be yet one more example of us thinking that the Bible was written as a Western book, for those of us with Western mindsets. Well, after all, who else would it have been written for, right? That's our unthinking attitude. But of course, the Bible is not a Western book, nor was it written for those with a Western mindset. Instead, The problem is that we need to adopt a Middle Eastern Jewish mindset when we read and interpret Scripture. And when we think, when we adopt that understanding, the difficulty is explained. Okay? Now, if you hold to the fact that if you believe Jesus was died on the Thursday, it's not a big deal. If you believe he died on the Friday, it's not a big deal. The fact is, Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Okay? So I'm not trying to poo-poo any idea here. I understand if you hold that understanding that it was killed on the Thursday, you are still upholding Scripture. So it's not a big deal in that sense. But hopefully this will help you to think about that issue. Okay, all of that took a long time. And I realize that we haven't yet tackled the major portion of our text this morning in Jonah. We will do that and we'll be able to do that fairly quickly. So please turn back to Jonah chapter 2. This is by point number 3 this morning, Jonah's torment. Jonah's torment, verses 1 to 6a. So please follow along as I read. Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 6a. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Now, due to the fact that looking at your Bible, you'll see that this portion of the book of Jonah is written as poetry, and the language is obviously poetic in nature. The pictures employed are graphic and are meant to give us an indication of the trauma that Jonah must have endured. Now, remember, at this point in the story, Jonah had no idea whether he was going to survive or not. And notice that he must have gone down a long way, because he says, the weeds were wrapped around my head. Weeds grow from the bottom of the ocean up. So he must have gone down a long way. So whether the sailors actually saw him taken by the fish or not, we don't know, right? The scripture doesn't tell us. How far down he went, we don't know either, right? It's very poetic language, but you can see what's going on. Now, let me do something with you. For you and I, when we hear new concepts, what our brain does is it searches through innumerable files in our mind in order to try and picture what it is that we are hearing or seeing or reading. Now, in a moment, I want to show you a picture. And if this picture is anything like what you had in your mind, I want you to raise your hand. Okay, you ready? Here it is. How many of you, when you picture Jonah, had that in your mind? No one? One. Okay, that's interesting. Normally that's what people come up with. Right? This is not Jonah. Now, for those who are listening to the sermon rather than seeing it, this is a picture of Geppetto inside the whale. It comes from the 1940 Disney animation of Pinocchio. It shows a man inside the rib cage of a huge fish. The man has a candle lit. There is what looks like a raft under him with a stove, and there's even a washing line. That is not what it was like for Jonah. A far more realistic picture would be this one. Apart from the fact that it would have been pitch black, Jonah would have been squashed, probably curled up in a fetal position because of a lack of space. He must have had some kind of air to breathe. Obviously, Jonah had no idea where he was headed. He had no assurance that he would arrive alive, and he would have had nothing by which to reference time. It must have been only after the event that he found out that he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. It's likely that he kept his eyes shut because there must have been digestive juices of some kind in that fish's belly, and I imagine it would have stung his eyes, and opening his eyes is not going to do anything anyway because it's pitch black. But his confinement within the fish's belly would have been a type of hell for him. Existing and being kept alive, but with no assurance that his torment would end. Think about that for a moment. It was within these parameters that Jonah finally prayed. I want to highlight three aspects of that prayer. First one, Jonah called out to the Lord. Verse 2 tells us that from within the belly of the fish, Jonah called out to the Lord. Again, repetition in the book. This term called out ought to stop us in our tracks. In the opening sentence of the book, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and call out against it. But he didn't do that. Then on the ship, the captain told Jonah to call out to his God. But we have no record of Jonah doing that either. After they threw Jonah into the ocean, the mariners called out to God in repentance. But as far as Jonah was concerned, it was only after he had been in the belly of the fish 3 days that he finally called out to God. He must have had a hard heart. Many people who come to me for biblical counseling do the same thing. Many times it is only when God winds the screws down on them tightly that they finally turn to Him. They will often try every other type of psychology that is there. Similar to the sailors calling out to their gods and the sea becoming more and more tempestuous. Many times their request for biblical counseling comes only after they have exhausted every other avenue of hope in their own minds. We're not that dissimilar from Jonah. But notice also verse 17 and chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. I can't imagine it would have taken me 3 days. I don't imagine it would have. As I was going in the fish's mouth, I'd be praying. As I was going down in the ocean, I'd be praying, I'm sure. I'm not saying I have a less hard heart than Jonah did. But as we will see next week, this 3 days is interesting. We'll find out why next week. But so many people that come for biblical counseling do so because they have used up every other avenue that they could possibly think of. Second subpoint, the Lord heard Jonah's cry. Jonah finally called out to the Lord in his distress. But it was in his distress that God heard him. After all, no one else was going to hear him. He was in the fish's belly, probably fathoms deep, somewhere out in the Mediterranean Sea. Who else is going to hear him? Nobody. And note that Jonah had hope that he would once again see God's temple, verse 4. Yes, he was in a type of hell, but he hoped to see Israel and the temple again. Which is interesting because Jonah was from up north in near Nazareth in Galilee, right? He wasn't in the southern kingdom. He had no access to the temple. Interesting fact there. But Jonah had the confidence that he would somehow see God's temple again. Third subpoint, the question, was Jonah repentant? If so, of what was he repentant? This is an interesting question. You and I often expect to see the best in people. In this case, Jonah had been humbled by a most severe trial, the scale of which it is likely none of us will ever encounter. There are, within these words of this psalm-like prayer, hints of brokenness within Jonah. He indeed has been humbled. However, the question we need to ask is whether Jonah was repentant. If Jonah was repentant, of what was he repentant? If not, how are we to understand this passage? The Expositor's Bible Commentary has this, quote, "Upon examination of the psalm," referring to the verses in chapter 2 there, "I do not find a single line that suggests Jonah has recognized the error of his ways and is anxious to pack his bags and head for Nineveh. In fact, he sees his destination as the temple. Furthermore, the attitude he demonstrates in chapter 4 suggests the contrary is true. The lesson Jonah seems to have learned is not that it is wrong to disobey the Lord and try to escape one's commission, but rather that it is fruitless. Jonah, I would suggest, is not repentant, but resigned to the facts. He is going to Nineveh one way or the other. The Lord will not even allow Jonah's death to interfere with the mission. So while Jonah is clearly thankful that his life has been saved, the fact that no repentance is mentioned in chapter 2 and the persistence of his bad attitude in chapter 4 suggests this is the same Jonah who fled for Tarshish. He has simply been shown that this is one assignment he cannot shirk." End quote. That's interesting. I find that absolutely fascinating. Lots to think about, eh? That's where we're going to leave it today. Let's now go on to the application. This morning I want to offer three applications from our studies in Jonah so far. The first one is the believability of the passage. And I want to read out a rather lengthy section from the Preacher's Commentary, volume 22, by Lloyd Ogilvie, page 428 to 430. I think it's over three screens. And I think his comments are worth reading, even though it is a lengthy quote, because in them he gets to the nub of the issue that we have wrestled with this morning. This is what he says, quote, "The annals of maritime history are searched extensively to find a non-biblical example of someone who was swallowed by a whale and later survived to tell about it. Anyone who has read the commentaries of the past 100 years knows the frequent repetition of the account of James Bartley, who in 1891 claimed that he had fallen overboard from the Star of the East whaling ship, was swallowed by a whale, and after a day and a night escaped to recount his experience. What is missing is a record in the ship's log or testimony from his shipmates that he did indeed fall overboard. But even if that account could be validated, we would be no closer to the central theme of the book of Jonah. My own studies of sperm whales indicate that a very large one could have swallowed Jonah, but an intervention from God would have been necessary to provide adequate oxygen and keep the stomach juices of the whale from beginning the decomposition of the digestive process. If the 3 days and three nights is a Hebraism for a period of time, and not necessarily 72 hours, it could be possible. But after I finished my research, I asked myself, what have I proved? That God delivered Jonah? I already believed that before I began my time-consuming study. On the other hand, a large segment of biblical scholarship begins with the assumption that no one could survive in the belly of a whale for 72 hours. With equal vigor to those who try to prove that he could have survived, scholars have busied themselves with voluminous research to find data that it would have been impossible. All this to support a deeper proposition that the book of Jonah is only a parable. Now, let me pause there and summarize his thesis so far. Whether you believe the facts regarding the big fish as outlined in the book of Jonah, or whether you disbelieve the facts outlined in the book of Jonah, will stem from your presupposition that either miracles can occur or that miracles cannot occur. The facts as outlined within the book of Jonah are unlikely to sway your belief one way or the other. Right, that's what his argument is so far. Let me continue with him. He says, I think the debate about whether or not Jonah was swallowed by a whale has swallowed up biblical expositors at both ends of the spectrum. Unfortunately, God's deliverance of Jonah becomes secondary to the debate. The survival of Jonah after he was thrown overboard was miraculous. My breakthrough, he says, in accepting miracles occurred because God gave me the faith to accept the three greatest miracles of history: the cross for the atonement and reconciliation of mankind, the resurrection for the defeat of the power of death and Satan, and Pentecost for our transformation and regeneration. Accepting the Bible as the authoritative, inspired Word of God came as a result of a faith relationship with God Himself. But early on, I understood that what was more important than the miracles themselves was the power of God they revealed. God, who is Lord of all life, established the laws and order of nature and can supersede them. My limited observation of cause and effect must never limit what I think God could have done. Further down, he concludes with these thoughts. The miracle of Jonah's rescue was not just to save the prophet before he drowned, but to save Nineveh from drowning in sin. God's miracles in our lives are for a greater purpose than our personal comfort or even survival, but so that we can get on with His agenda of serving Him and pressing on with evangelism and mission. End quote. I see nodding heads. That's good. I particularly like that second last sentence. The miracle of Jonah's rescue was not just to save the prophet before he drowned, but to save Nineveh from drowning in sin. That is perceptive and helpful. That's the first application. Second application, sin has consequences. Jonah deliberately disobeyed the direct and clear command from Yahweh. This decision was clearly sinful, and it was also an act of willful rebellion against revealed commands. But Jonah found out that sin has consequences. And often for us, those consequences involve pain and hardship. They can also have long-term or even permanent repercussions. If you get nothing else from this sermon, get this: sin brings pain. I remember as a first-year apprentice, we were told about one apprentice the year before who lost the top of the tip of his finger because he decided to do something that the instructors had warned them not to do. I actually knew this guy before he even became an apprentice. He was in the year above me at school. We both went to the same place, but he was a year before me in his apprenticeship. Now, we are nearly 40 years after that event, but he would still only have one section of his finger gone. Sin brings pain. But equally true is our final application. Number three, God hears us when we cry out to Him. It took 3 days in the belly of a huge fish for Jonah to cry out to the Lord. But when he did so, God heard him. We too can cry out to the Lord in our distress. Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8 says this: On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge, is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. No matter what you have done in your life, or what pain you have either experienced or even pain that you have caused, if you cry out to God like Jonah did, there is hope for you because God hears. God will hear your cry and He will incline His ear to you. So cry out to Him. If you want to speak to me after the service, you're welcome to come and do that. Let's pray. Father God, this is such an interesting passage of Scripture. So many questions we still have, questions that are not answered in the text, and because they don't need to be. But Father, we thank You that You are there for when we need to cry out to You. Father, I pray that whoever hears this message, either this morning or online, would cry out to You, would have the confidence that they can cry out to You and that You are a forgiving God. Father, we pray that You would be merciful. We thank You that You are a merciful God, as we will see. We thank You for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.